us this morning to Genesis chapter 5 to start with. My text is actually four chapters this morning. Obviously, we're not going to expound it word by word. I don't usually tackle that kind of chunk, but it's Genesis 6 to 9. But I want you in Genesis 5 for a moment. We're continuing our series of sermons and bringing it to an end that we have called Beginnings. And in keeping with the two-word titles that I have used from the very beginning, two-word titles, each one with the letter C, just worked out that way, I guess, I've titled this sermon, The Conclusion, because in the sermon today and in this particular text of Scripture, we are coming to a rather somber conclusion concerning the original creation of God. And it's a very tragic story of human corruption and miserable failure. And it does close out the first phase of redemptive history and will bring us into the second phase of redemptive history. And I'm talking, of course, about the judgment of God in the worldwide flood in Genesis 6 to 9, part of which we read about in the scripture reading in Genesis 7 this morning. And apart from God's sovereign, gracious favor upon one man and his family through that one man, the whole human race would have been exterminated. And God was so grieved with how far fallen the human race had begun that he wanted to destroy the whole human race. And yet this one man did indeed find grace in the sight of God. And that one man, of course, is named Noah. His father was named Lamech, and his father named his son Noah because Noah means rest, or it means comfort. And in Genesis 5:29, you can look at that text, we see that he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us." He has a sense that this one might be the Redeemer that was promised. "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord had cursed." So in the hope of what this son might do, he gives him this name and trusts that maybe this will be the one that will reverse this awful curse that had come upon man because of his fall. Now we're told several things about this person, Noah, about who he is, about his character, and that becomes important. So I want to take the time to walk you through some of what the Bible tells us about him. And I'm just going to ask you today to really have your fingers ready to flip around your Bible, not only right now, but in the few points that will follow. But let me tell you something of what Scripture tells us about this man. He was the last man of the godly line before the flood. Remember, there's two lines. There's an ungodly line. There's a godly line through whom eventually Messiah will come. And in that godly line, Noah is the last one who will come before the flood. And so we go from Abel. He starts the godly line, but his brother kills him. God starts the godly line again through Seth and then continues it down through Noah. By the time of the flood, all of the ancestors of Noah in that godly line have died. And so when the flood comes and the judgment comes upon the world, there's nobody in the godly line who comes under that judgment. They have all already died. Noah is the only one in the godly line, and one of his sons with him in the ark, who is still alive when the flood and the judgment comes. Noah was 500 years old when he had three sons. Look at Genesis 5 and verse 32. He has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He's 500 years old when those sons are born. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. You see that in Genesis 9. You don't have to turn there. But in Genesis 9, 28 to 29, we're told that he was 600 years when the flood came, and he was 950 years old when he died. So he's 500, and he has these children. 600, the flood comes, 950 years old, and he finally dies. Genesis 6:8, going to Genesis 6 for a moment. He's described as a man who found grace in the sight of the Lord. In other words, finding grace means that God was gracious to him. God bestowed upon him unmerited, undeserved, and unsought favor. Noah is no different than anybody else. He's a sinner. He's under the curse. He's part of fallen humanity. But God selects him, and God bestows grace and favor upon him. Not because of who he is. He becomes who he is because of God's gracious favor in his life. And that order is always extremely important to remember. Genesis 6:9, he's described as a just man, meaning that he was justified, declared to be righteous by the judge, declared to be righteous by the holy God, declared to be righteous before God by faith. And so he's justified because God was gracious to him. And this is the first time in all of Scripture that one is described in this kind of way. He's the first one to be described as being just or justified by God. Look also in Genesis 6:9, he's described as being perfect or blameless in his generation. Before the watching world, he's an honorable man. He's one of integrity. You can't bring a charge against this man that you could cause to stick. He's a blameless man. And he's blameless, again, because God's grace was with him. And by that grace, he was enabled to walk a life of integrity, to walk a life that was upright. And you look in verse 9 again, he's described as one who walked with God. One who walks with God is one who's walking according to the ways of God. He's putting his feet down in the very footsteps of God. He's keeping pace with God. He's walking with his God. He's doing the things that God would require of him. That was said of one of his grandfathers, Enoch. They kept in step with God. That's an incredible thing to be said, especially at this early point in redemptive history where there isn't a whole lot of light, but with the light that they had, they walked with God. And what a glorious testimony to have. I want you to turn, this is a different text. Go to Ezekiel for a moment, chapter 14. Noah is included in a very esteemed list of godly men. I think it's important that we see him in this light. If you go to Ezekiel 14, keep your finger back there in Genesis because you're going to go right back. But I want you to see this in your Bible rather than just having me recite it for you. In Ezekiel 14 at verse 14, God says, even if these three men, and he picks out of all the human race, all the godly, righteous, faithful men, he picks out three. Even if these three men, and then he mentions Noah, Daniel, and Job. So obviously these are like, I can't find any better. I'm going to use these as my examples. And Noah is included. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. And then look down at verse 20, he says it again. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, not their children. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. You don't want to misinterpret that. The point I'm trying to make is God's assessment of them, just like he said about Job, there's no one on the earth righteous like him. These are godly men. These are righteous men because they did find grace in the sight of God. And they believed their God. And because they believed their God, they walked with their God. And because they walked with their God, they didn't walk according to the course of this world. And so they stood out as being different. They were upright. They were blameless. And God recognizes them as such. The world recognized them as such. And so putting all this together as we talk about Noah, this godly man, if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, God's going to bring judgment upon the entire world and the whole human race. apart from this one solitary man who found favor with God, and he's also going to exclude his family, not because of them, but because they're related to this one man in whom God was found, God gave favor. And what I want to do this morning is develop under three headings some of the highlights from Genesis 6 to 9 that work out the faith of this godly man, Noah. And so I want you to consider with me in the first place the universal judgment of God. That's what this is all about. We're calling this the conclusion. We've had the origin of the human race and all of those things that happened in Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, and even into 5. But now we're coming to something devastated in the history of the world. We're coming to that judgment of God, and it's a universal judgment. It covers the entirety of the world, and we have to understand that. From the time of the fall of man to the flood, almost 2,000 years, God has been watching people. And God has been observing the creatures that He made. And as God looks upon them and observes them, He sees their sin. He sees their wretchedness. He sees how they treat one another. He sees how they respond and relate to Him. And it's wicked. It's unrighteous. It's not worthy of being created in the image of God. And God makes an indictment and says it very succinctly, but it is a stern indictment. And I want you to look at Genesis 6 and verse 5. Here's God's indictment as He looks at the first 2,000 years, almost, of human history. Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We developed that text last week in our sermon about the condemnation. Every intent of the inward thought of his innermost being is nothing but evil, and it's that way all of the time. That's God's verdict. That's God's assessment as he looked out upon human race. He couldn't find one that did good. No, not one. Romans chapter 3. Look at Genesis 6, verses 11 to 12. God says something else. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon man, or looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So again, as God observes what's going on, he makes this assessment. The whole earth is corrupt. It's filthy. It's polluted. It's full of violence. I didn't make it that way, but that's the way it's become. Turn over to Genesis 8 for a moment, for one more. Again, I'd like you to see these this morning in your Bibles. Genesis 8:21. This is afterwards, but he makes a comment that is telling about the nature of man as he observed earth. Genesis 8:21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. And here's the point. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. He starts out wrong, and he continues wrong, and he ends up wrong. I mean, that's what he is saying here. Go back to Genesis 6, if you would. Now, that's a sad commentary about the state of affairs concerning the creature that God made upright, righteous, holy, made in His very likeness and image. But because of the fall, and not only the fall, but the outworking of His inward depravity as a result of the fall, the earth has just become a violent, wicked, rebellious kind of place. That's God's assessment at that point in human and redemptive history. And from that assessment, that's what God sees, that's His indictment, from that comes a resolute determination in the heart of God. Look at Genesis 6 and verse 7. in response to what he sees. God could respond in any number of ways. But in response to what he sees, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. I don't like what I see, and I'm going to do something about it, and what I'm going to do is serious. I'm going to wipe him out from the face of the earth, both man, in other words, people, and beast, animals. Creeping thing and birds of the air, I'm going to obliterate everything but fish. For I am sorry that I have made them. I'm grieved. I've been patient for almost 2,000 years. I've had it up to here. I'm going to purge this from the corruption and wickedness that is now going downhill, going from bad to even worse. Look at verse 13, chapter 6. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I'm going to destroy the earth. I'm going to destroy man with it. I'm going to destroy all the beasts that I've made with the man whom I'm going to destroy. And so there's going to come a cataclysmic and universal judgment of God upon the whole world, and specifically directed to the very image bearer that God himself had made, who had corrupted themselves. They have made themselves vessels fit for destruction, and God now is going to bring the destruction. That's what they've earned. They have fitted themselves for it, and God is simply going to answer what he sees all around him. Now, the rest of Genesis 6, you can just kind of scan through it. The remainder of Genesis 6, we have Noah building the ark that God commanded him to build in preparation for the flood that God has announced is going to come. As you go out of Genesis 6 and go into Genesis 7, as we read this morning, you have the actual account or the historical narrative as God has given it to us of the flood itself. It's not exhaustive, and it might raise questions about science and geology and whatever, but that's not the issue. What I want to do is highlight a few of the salient points of Genesis 7 so you will see the big picture of the flood, and then I will draw a couple of conclusions. Look at verse 4. These are all in Genesis 7. I want you to notice that the flood is going to be caused by God. It's not just a natural occurrence. It's going to be caused by God himself. And it's going to be caused by God sending rain upon the earth to destroy everything. But then if you look down in verses 11 and 12, you'll notice that God is going to cause the flooding not only by rain, but also by the fountains of the deep opening up as well. And so you have to understand, people say, how can that much flooding happen with, you know, raindrops even over 40 days? Well, you have to understand there's a deluge coming down from heaven. I mean, it's raining buckets you can't even see in front of you. And the fountains of the deep are opening up. And so it's coming from above and it's coming from underneath. And that's what you have to understand at the sovereign command of God. All of that's been there before. But now God is commanding the waters to come forth. Verses 17 to 19, the flooding itself continued for 40 days until everything under the heavens was covered. That's the biblical testimony. In the same chapter, verses 21 to 23, the flood destroyed every living thing that had lived on the dry ground. That's what it says. That's what you are called to believe. I don't care what your reason might tell you, speculative questions about high mountains, and it destroyed everything under heaven. Period. Case closed. God said it. That settles it. Whether you believe it or not doesn't matter. God said it. That settles it. A wise person will believe it. And then in verse 24, the flood waters themselves, now this is after the 40 days and everything stops, but the flood waters still continue to cover the earth for another 150 days before they began to subside. So that's about 190 days before anything even begins to be noticeably different. Now, you know the controversy that there is about local flood versus universal flood and all the geological issues, and this is not a sermon about that, and really all of that misses the point. It was certainly universal enough to kill everything in the entire world. And so the local flood concept misses the point. This is a universal judgment with universal and catastrophic ramifications. God brought destruction to everything that existed in this world except that which was upon the ark, because everything that exists in the world today subsequent to the flood had its origin in the ark. And so you have to have a view of the flood that at least brings that into account, or you miss the essential biblical and theological point of what the judgment was all about. Think about these things in terms of the flood. This is the point of the flood, and not all of these, you know, trying to reconcile science with the Bible, and people do that, and the devil uses that to get people off track and miss the point. The biblical point is this. The flood was a judgment of God in response to the immorality that he saw in this world. It's all about God. And it's all about God expressing legitimate, deserved judgment. That's what the flood is about. Don't miss that. There was a divine resolution in response to what he saw. The flood was sovereignly determined, and it was announced beforehand. It's all about God. It was brought about by the hand of God only at the point when everything was prepared in exactly the way God wanted it to be. Then God said, okay, now waters, you can go forth. It accomplished his purpose of judgment, and it did indeed destroy all of mankind. It was brought to an end by the sovereign hand of God when God, the Bible says, God remembered Noah. At that point, God says, okay, waters begin to subside. And by the flood, God demonstrated to successive generations two things: that he keeps his promise to save, and that he keeps his promise of threatening to bring judgment. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. A very important text that relates backwards to the flood and forward to a judgment yet to come. Look at it in your Bible, if you would. 2 Peter. See, that's what the flood is all about. All those things I just mentioned. Not all of these peripheral things and getting sidetracked on other issues and debates about get it focused in God and God's dealing with humankind in the flow of redemptive history and the significance of all that. Look at 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 3. Knowing this first, this is what you and I are to know living in the last days being this new covenant era of redemptive history. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, making fun of us. Where is the promise of His coming? You Christians talk about Jesus coming. We don't see it. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, that's the original creation, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. No, things haven't remained just the same since the beginning. Something dramatic happened. There was a judgment of God that came. God visited this earth in judgment and brought total destruction. Then He says this, and the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Just as they were reserved by God once before until He brought forth judgment, they're being reserved now by that same God until He will one day again bring forth judgment. So when you scoffers say, where's the promise of His coming? This is all a big joke. It's always been the same. No. God has set in human history an example to warn us, even in the present, of the certainty of coming future judgment that will be more catastrophic and have eternal consequences unlike the former one. And so the flood was a universal and cataclysmic judgment of God. There was nothing like it before Sodom and Gomorrah. There's nothing like it before. And in the history of the world, there's been nothing like it since. And it stands out and marks a point in human history. And that's why God put it in here. Now, go back, if you would, to where we were in Genesis. I want you to consider with me, and more quickly, the gracious salvation of God. Go to Genesis 3 for just a moment. We're all over our Bibles, but I want your eyes to see these things. The gracious salvation of God. We talked about the universal judgment of God. Judgment, bless God, is never the last word. Mercy is. Salvation is. And so we have this, you know, God being fed up, grieved. I'm going to wipe man off the face of the earth. I'm going to wash my hands of him. Oh, but I'm going to choose Noah. And I'm going to keep my promise to redeem. The promise to redeem is back in Genesis 3:15. Remember? He's talking to the serpent, to Satan. And he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, that's Eve, and between your seed, the ungodly line, and her seed, the godly line, and really Christ. And this godly seed being Christ, the deliverer, he shall bruise your head. He's going to do you a death blow. But as he's doing that, you will also bruise his heel. But see, there's the promise of a coming Redeemer. Therefore, when God says, I'm going to destroy all of mankind, I'm going to bring judgment against humankind, He cannot end the human race. Because that would invalidate the promise, would it not? And so God has to continue to be faithful to His own word. And because He's faithful to His word and purposes to continue, He does indeed extend gracious salvation to the person of Noah. In the midst of the worst possible, imaginable physical judgment, God takes a man to Himself and says, I'm going to hide you away in me and spare you the judgment to come. And so out of all of humanity, He bestows His grace upon this one person. Look at Genesis 6:8. By that grace, He gives this man faith and justifies him before His throne of justice. Genesis 6:9. Look at Genesis 6:18. By that grace, He promises to enter into a covenant with Noah after the flood. And look at verse 22. Because of that grace, operative in his soul, Noah works out the obedience of faith. And see, brethren, this is always the way of God's grace. It's in the midst of deserved judgment. When nobody can come to God and say, yeah, but I'm different. Yeah, but I'm an exception. You don't find Noah running to God and say, you know, spare me because I'm worthy. See, then it wouldn't say he found grace in the sight of God. It would have said God found this man to be so right, he gave him what he earned. No, if God gave Noah what he earned, he would have been destroyed like everybody else. But he finds grace in the sight of God. And because he finds grace in the sight of God, he becomes a man of faith. And because he becomes a man of faith, he works that faith out in obedience to God. And that's the way of true salvation. Keep your finger here. We're going another place. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. The best commentary on Noah, and the fact that he found grace in the sight of God, and it was true grace, and by it he became a man of faith, and by faith he obeyed God. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, there's God being gracious to him, moved with godly fear, grace operative in his soul. What's he do? He prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith he did what he did. And so the faith that justified him is the faith that motivates him to be obedient to God, where he spends year after year building an ark and saving his household. Go back to Genesis. Now, let me take you back to the scenario in which God gave His word to Noah. And there's few chapters in the Bible that have met with such criticism as chapters 6 and 7 of Genesis. Here we have Noah, remember, in the middle of a desert, building a gigantic boat to escape a flood. What's the world think of that kind of person? He faithfully works at it, not for a week or a year. He works at it year after year after year after year. And you can imagine as this thing begins to take shape, and there he is hammering away, as the people come by and they just, what is wrong with this nutcase? He's talking about a flood. We've never seen water within 100 miles of this place. This guy is a raving lunatic. But he goes on working and working. And also, we're told that Noah was a preacher to that generation of people. And by his preaching, he warned them. And how do we know that? Well, 2 Peter 2:5. He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher. People came by and scoffed, and he's hammering away. He puts his hammer down. He has an audience, and he goes over there and he preaches what God has communicated to his soul and tells them there's a God in heaven. You're wicked. Judgment is coming. Flee the wrath to come. Yeah, sure. Go back to work, old man. But he's a preacher of righteousness. Apparently, though, they were not listening, and they were not taking him seriously, and they went on life as usual, ignoring the threat of judgment. And that's what Jesus meant when he said this. This is often misunderstood, but this is what that's what Jesus meant when he said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And people take that to be, see, we're living in the last days because it's wicked today like it was wicked then. That is not what is being said here. As the days of Noah were, so it will be in the Son when the Son of Man comes. For in the days of Noah before the flood, what were they doing? They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's not talking about the wickedness of that era. It's talking about people oblivious to the preaching of righteousness and the judgment to come and just going on with the routine of their lives instead of preparing themselves and doing that until the very day that judgment came. This is not about the wickedness of that era. It's about the surprise of judgment. We didn't know that you really meant it. And Jesus says, that's how it's going to be in the coming of the Son of Man. We've been announcing judgment to come as Christians for 2,000 years. We've been encouraging people to flee the wrath to come. And they don't take it seriously, and they go on with their lives. One day, heaven will open, Jesus will come, judgment will be here, and they're going to say, we never knew. What a surprise! But no excuse. Because it has been thundered from the lips of the people of God with pleadings and tears and prayers that people will heed and come to the Savior before it's too late. That's what this is talking about. And that's what separates Noah from his generation. Because he, by faith that justified him, continue to have his life motivated by that grace unto doing good works and living in obedience to God, by which he condemned the world around him and by which he saved his own household. This is what James meant when he said, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. James 2:24. Although he was talking about Abraham at that point, he could have been talking about Noah. A man's faith that is genuine is going to be evident in the life that he lives. Justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, no question. But the justification before God is evidenced and validated before man through the life that he lives. So that his testimony isn't null and void and empty of reality and substance. See, Noah had a testimony that was full of substance and reality. You could see it every time he hit another nail into that ark. That's faith working itself out in the obedience of faith. And so in the midst of judgment, we see the salvation of God. A salvation by which he's going to preserve the human race. And when everything was prepared exactly the way God wanted it, Noah finally enters the ark, and as the Bible says, God shut him in. And God then providentially protected his servant from judgment. He's in the midst of judgment all around him. There's nothing but judgment. But God sovereignly protects him in the ark of salvation, in the place of safety, and God faithfully performs his word to him. And so in the midst of the worst judgment imaginable, other than the one to come, we see God being merciful, God being gracious, God saving, but only in his way and by his sovereign mercy. Third, and lastly, before I conclude, the fresh beginning of man. Just imagine for a moment here, Noah drifting at sea in this large boat, nothing at all coming into his view ever. Not for a night, or for a week, or for a month, but month after month after month after month. And my friends, this was no cruise ship. And Noah was no skilled sailor. And there's nothing on this boat but a few relatives and a bunch of stinky animals that he has to tend to day in and day out. And that ship isn't being steered by him to some destination. It's being tossed around on the sea of judgment. It's at the mercy of the elements. And surely at points Noah might have been frustrated. God never told him the length of time. This is an act of faith and obedience. And so perhaps there's times where he was frustrated. Surely he became lonely at times, weary of it all at times. And maybe Noah wondered, like others in Scripture have, how long, O Lord? When will this ever end? Has the Lord forgotten about us? Well, that question is answered for us. Look at Genesis 8:1. Has the Lord forgotten about us? Then God remembered Noah. Wonderful words. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And because he remembered him, God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. Although it might seem like it's taking forever, God never forgets. God remembered Abraham when he overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the word that is used, Genesis 19:29. God remembered Rachel and opened her womb to conceive, and she bore Joseph. Genesis 30 and verse 22. Much later, God remembered his covenant with the patriarchs and looked upon Israel in slavery in Egypt. Exodus 2:24. Although it might seem to those who are in the process like it's taking forever, God always remembers and he never forgets. And you must never forget that. So God remembered Noah. And when Noah stepped off that boat finally, he stepped off into a strange world. You've got to stop and really think about this for a moment. The world he had known before was gone. Everything was destroyed. Every single person who was alive when he went into the ark is now dead. There's no more cities. There's no more roads. There's no more farmlands. There is nothing but a big muddy mess. You know, we've seen the pictures of the devastation from the tsunami, from Katrina. I remember seeing pictures of devastation from Mount St. Helens and how that just wiped out, unbelievably so, everything within miles. We look at those pictures and our hearts grieve at the destruction and the devastation. My friends, that is absolutely nothing compared to what Noah saw when he got off that boat. It was gone. There is nothing left in that world. And the telltale geological signs are still with us today to testify to the radical destruction that took place at that time. But the point of all that is this. What God has when Noah gets off that boat is a brand new beginning in a brand new world and a renewal and continuation of the purposes of God. And so one phase of redemptive history comes to an end in this cataclysmic judgment. But because God made the promise that he's going to provide a redeemer, he saves this little family. And so he can repopulate the earth. He saves the species of animals. And he's going to essentially start over. And as he starts over, I want you to see, look at Genesis chapter 8 at a couple of things. The very first thing that Noah does in this new world is build an altar and worship the God who saved him. Genesis 8:20. That's great evidence that grace is operative in a soul. A person claims to be a Christian, and the next thing you see, they're in a posture of worship unto God. The very first thing that God does is to promise that he will never again destroy the earth in that kind of way. Genesis 8:21. And then God enters into a covenant with Noah, shows him the rainbow in the sky as his pledge of the covenant. That's in the Genesis 9, 8 to 17. And then we almost go back to the original in Genesis. God blesses Noah and his sons and tells them what? Be fruitful and multiply. We've got to fill this earth again. And so I'm commanding you to do what I commanded your original parents to do. See, we're starting afresh. We're starting over. And as he commands them to fill the earth and to multiply, with that, God will again continue the godly line through Shem and the ungodly line through Ham and Japheth. And eventually through that godly line, Messiah will come. And so here again we see the ongoing themes of God's faithfulness to his original promise and his sovereignty and how he determines to work it out. Remember when Adam and Eve had their first son? All right, God, you've kept your word. You've given us the deliverer. 2,000 years later, after a judgment, the promise is not void, but it sure wasn't done in the way that people imagined, because his ways are not our ways. And from this point forward, what will distinguish the two lines is simply the sovereign choice of God. God chooses Shem and continues the godly line. He does not choose Ham and Japheth and continues the ungodly line through them. And brethren, everything we have in the world today, including all of the people, can be traced back to original creation, but because of the flood, really has to be traced back to the descendants that came out of the ark. The world we now have and the way that it is and the people who occupy it are the product of the judgment and the salvation of God and then the ongoing renewal of God in a new world. That's the starting point of what we have in the world today. The creation is not like God originally made it because he brought judgment upon it. And that's what the people who oppose us cannot get through their minds because they don't accept the flood or the flood as a judgment of God. Now, how should we then live? Give me 3 more minutes, will you? And listen closely. I've tried to set before you this morning the Bible conclusion to the first era of redemptive history. And that the Bible now envisions at this point a new beginning out of which will come the second phase of redemptive history. And this second phase is going to deal primarily with the call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Old Covenant people of God, and the history of Israel. And that will eventually come to a climax with the coming of Messiah and his passion. That will usher in the coming of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant phase of God's redemptive work. That will usher in the end of the Jewish era, which was exhibited in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And so now we are living in that era of new covenant redemptive history. that is awaiting the coming of Jesus again, at which time He will come and establish His glorious and the fullness of His kingdom and reign. Now, you get all of that? My point is this. We are living far down the road in the redemptive history of God. You have to understand that with what I just described if you get the picture of what I described. It's like people who are in their 60s and 70s and have much less of life in front of them than behind them. There's much more behind them than in front of them. That's where we're at in redemptive history. There is much, much, much more of redemptive history behind us than there is yet in front of us. And that's just the fact. That's the way it is. Because that is where we're at in the flow. Now, in light of that, and that being the truth, and we being Christians who fear God and are seeking to walk with Him, what is the mind of the Lord for us? I want to just quote a passage. And do this, knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. See the same kind of imagery. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That's the mind of God with respect to where we're at in redemptive history, and He even uses that very imagery to arrest our attention. And say we're so close that the rays of dawn are already there. The sun's going to arise soon. So don't be meandering around in the darkness. Be walking in the light. Don't be like that generation who didn't believe and the judgment came and swept them all away. And so I say again, that was Romans 13:11-14. Again, a text. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's what we ought to be doing. See then that you walk circumspectly. You're watching carefully where you place your feet. Not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time. See, there's that element again. Time is precious because of where we're at. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5:10-17 with a little bit of skipped in there, but you get the picture. We're so far down that redemptive road. It's almost midnight, as it were. Or, using biblical imagery, it's 5 minutes to 6 in the morning. The night is far spent. The day is dawning. He's even at the door, ready to burst through and going to wrap this thing up. And the next thing that awaits this world and all those who practice evil is a judgment to come. And that's why you and I have to believe that. And have to get out in their face and getting into their ears the gospel of grace. Telling them the good news that you don't have to die, you don't have to go to judgment, because there's a Savior who has come and who bore the wrath of God for mankind lost. Trust in Him and you too will be saved. We've got to get that message out, and brethren, we've got to walk the walk so that the message has some integrity to it. And people won't laugh at us like they did Noah. They will anyway, and we have to bear that. But they're going to laugh much more if they see a life totally inconsistent. If they heard Noah running around preaching when he was preaching and he wasn't building an ark, they would have thought he was a real lunatic. The fact that he's building an ark at least brings some credibility to what he's saying. They're at least convinced he believes it. Are people convinced we really believe it because of how we live? Let's wake up. The time is at hand. And let's prepare our hearts and be ready. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful again for your precious word. How we love your word, O Lord. We pray this morning, although we've covered much ground, we pray that the heart of what has been said will come home to us, that it will stir us up. It will set before us a pattern of piety. It will drive us to the Savior. It will cause us to reflect upon our own lives and our walk before you, that we might be walking in the obedience of faith like Noah. We might be trusting you with all of our hearts. We might be telling others that a judgment is coming indeed that is going to make the flood look like nothing. And people can flee the wrath to come and find safety in the salvation that is given in Christ. Just as Noah found salvation in that safe ark, so we can find salvation in the safety of Christ. What a wonderful place to be found in Him. O Lord, write these words upon our hearts, we pray. Cause us to believe them and to live by them. Cause us to give this message to others, even others who claim to be Christians, who seem to be so enamored with the things of this world and act like they really don't believe they're a heartbeat away from eternity. O Lord, sober us, we pray. And as you sober us and give us a holy fear of God, may we also know the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And so bless us, we pray, our Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.